appreciate that. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. We're going to conclude our series on revival today, on reviving us again. And the conclusion of this, you know, I would hope that we've learned some valuable things about revival. And I would like to kind of sum up this series, I guess, as a look at whether or not God will revive us. I think that's an important question. Whether or not God is willing, whether or not he will, whether or not we're in a position to be revived. In the midst of all that we've discussed about revival, I think that there is one thing that should stand out above all else. It was kind of a combination, but that God is holy and that he expects us to please him. I think that should stand out above anything else. God's holy and he expects us to please him. I think we forget sometimes just how holy God really is. And I think we forget or don't recognize the fact that God expects us to be that holy people he would have us to be. And we have a hard time grasping that concept. But here's a simple statement: that revival cannot come except it come through God. We can't make it happen. We can't just conceive it by some means. We can't just create it. It can't happen unless it comes from God. True revival can't be worked up by any means of emotion. It can't be worked up by any means of entertainment. Can't make it happen. It can't be created by any of our own efforts. Again, it has to come from God. I want to give you an illustration just right off the bat. Last week when my brother preached, he preached Sunday night, and he used an illustration about the battery and the alternator. And he was talking about the fact that in order for the battery to be of any use, the alternator has to be present to keep it charged. And it's important in a car that that battery is dependent upon that alternator to keep a charge in the battery continually. But I want to add one little thought to that. And let me add this, that if the battery is not equipped to receive a charge, that alternator is of no use. If the terminals won't receive the charge, if there's a dead cell, if the acid's leaked out, whatever the case may be, if that battery is not equipped to receive the charge, then the alternator is of no use. And the same thing is true with each and every one of us. Keep in mind that if there is something missing in our life, if there is something in our life that prevents God from working and moving in our life and reviving us, then we'll not benefit from the alternator, if you would. We'll not benefit from God. So let's look at revival and kind of see some things and take a look at a couple of things that I just want to point out in a closing kind of a way to bring us to an end of this. In Isaiah 57:15, he says this: "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, before we go into the issue of revival, I think we have to establish something else first. And we have to examine what I think is even a bigger issue. And that bigger issue is, who dwells with God? Who is dwelling with God? And he tells us pretty clearly here that God is holy, his name is holy. He makes an issue out of that. He points us to that and makes sure we understand that no one can just come into the presence of God any way they so choose, because God is a holy God. And he says that those that are with him are both humble and contrite. And so we want to look at this picture. God is sovereign. Now, you're going to mistake what I have to say right here, and I hope you don't, and I hope you kind of keep it in perspective. But God is sovereign, and he chooses the type of people who are going to dwell with him. I did not say he chooses the people. He chooses the type of people who are going to dwell with him. Now, let's take a look at that. He's holy. He's particular. He only wants those to dwell with him who can dwell in the midst of his holiness. And he gives us a picture of who those are. He says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You know, it's kind of funny. Who dwells with God? Who's going to dwell in his presence? And he says, those who have a contrite spirit, those who have a humble spirit,
Those who call him Lord, those who recognize that he's a holy God, and we come before him in such a fashion that we know we're sinners and that we need to be cleansed by him, and we know that we cannot come into his presence, sit at his table in that condition. We come before him as he would have us to come before him. When I was a kid, I'd spend a lot of time down in Kentucky. Every chance I got in the summer, if I could catch a ride with somebody heading to Kentucky, I'd go down there and stay with my grandma. By staying with my grandma, I had cousins all around there. And two of my cousins had horses, and they had, you know, and they had a farm, and they milked cows, and they did all the farm stuff, all right? And so when I would go down there, I'd spend most of my time with them. They'd do their chores in the morning, and we'd go out riding horses, playing in the fields, swimming in the creeks. You know how you do. You do all the things that you do as a young boy when you have it at your fingertips to do. And so we would do that every day. We'd have a wonderful time. We'd go out. And when it came time, a lot of times we'd just take stuff for lunch so that we didn't have to come back home. We'd just stay out in the woods and out in the fields and that kind of thing. So we'd come back home for supper because their mom would always have a nice big supper ready for everybody. And we'd come charging back in there, and it seemed like we'd do the same thing every day, and she'd say the same thing every day. But we'd come running in there as hard as we could run in there, you know. We were filthy, dirty, and you know how it is. Come in there and plop down at that dinner table like we were going to eat, and she'd say the same thing every time. You boys are not going to sit at my supper table looking like that. You get in there and wash up first. You get cleaned up before you can sit down with the rest of us. And I think about that sometimes because, quite frankly, that's who we are before God. Before we can come into the presence of God, there has to be a cleaning up. There has to be something that takes place in our life. We have to be cleansed. Now, thankfully, God has provided that cleansing. But we cannot stand before a holy God unless he's cleaned us up first. And we look at this picture because we understand that according to Revelation 1:15, that we were cleaned up by Jesus Christ. He says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the king of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from," well, I'm sorry if you're from Kentucky, "and washed us from our sins by his own blood." We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are cleaned up. The old sinful beings that we are, the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, can be rectified, we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can come before his presence holy, without those blemishes, without the dirt, without the mar. We can stand before him cleansed and pure and right. We can approach him because of what he has accomplished, because of what he has done. But he tells us this, that if we have approached him in that fashion, if we have approached him in such a way that he could clean us up, something had to take place. I had to not only recognize that I was a sinner, but I needed to realize how that breaks God's heart. I needed to realize how that offends him. I needed to realize that the sin in my life really is offensive unto God and keeps me from standing in his presence. God accepts nothing else, by the way. God doesn't accept anything but for us to be washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way under heaven. There's no other way that a man can be saved. There's no other way to come unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain these words to you because I want you to get it. Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." That word contrite is what I want you to get. Contrite, according to Webster, means brokenhearted for sin, deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God, humble, penitent, as a contrite sinner. Coming to this place where I don't just realize that I'm a sinner, but that I realize how offensive it is unto God. That I realize how much that hurts God. That I realize that that's not the way God created me, and that's not the way God designed me, and that's not the way God intended for me to be. And that God hates it so much and wants us to be holy so much that he sent his only begotten son. He himself came to earth, died for my sins. He hated it so much, he was willing to step in and pay the penalty for me because I couldn't pay it myself. He hated it so much that he was willing to do whatever it took to come between us. I got to tell you, as a granddad, I didn't expect this to happen. You know, as a mom and dad, and you're raising your own kids, and you understand your responsibility to punish your children at times, to discipline them, to do the things that you have to do. As a mom and dad, it's a whole lot easier. Now, as a granddad, I got to tell you, there are times where the kids will be rebellious, and I'll see, you know, Cody or Mallory kind of take charge of them and discipline them. And I can't tell you how bad there's something welling up inside of me that wants to just come between them and say, listen, yell and scream at me. Let them go. Come on, let me take care of them. Here, let me go over here and get them a lollipop. Let me go over here and get them some ice cream. I want to do that. You know, and it's hard for me to look at that situation. It's hard for me to just sit back and shut up. You know, and I know when I've said too much because Mallory gave me the little dirty evil eye. This is my job. I'm the parent. And I get it. But man, is that hard just to sit there. I want so bad to come between it. And I'd just soon that happen. I'll do the timeout. I'll take the punishment. Let them go. You see, God loves us so much. He can't ignore the sin. He's just, and he has to punish the sin. But he chooses to step in and take the punishment for us. To take the penalty for us. And I think, what an incredible God. And I look at that and I think the Lord is not drawn to people who are arrogant. He's not drawn to people who are self-centered. He's not drawn to those who are self-absorbed, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He is not drawn to that crowd. He is drawn to those who know the holiness of God and recognize how sin offends God and is broken by it. God, I don't want to be like that. God, I don't want that sin to separate me from you. God, I don't want that sin to keep me from your fellowship. I don't want that sin to keep me from your blessings. You know, it often amazes me at the number of Christians who can boast about their sin and then claim their communion with God. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be real blatant about this. God does not dwell with such folks. Now you can say, well, Pastor, now wait a minute. We're all sinners. You can't use that as an excuse. If God's cleansed you of your sin, then your life ought to be different. There ought to be something that changed. There ought to be something that's different about your life. I ought to love the Lord. I ought to love his people. I ought to love his church. I ought to love his word. I ought to love spending time in prayer with him. I ought to love doing the things he would have me to do. Something changed when God changed me. If nothing changed, in all honesty, don't boast about your sin. Don't brag about your sin. Don't talk about, I do this and I do that, but I love the Lord. No, you don't. If you love the Lord, you'd care when you offended him. Something should change. He dwells with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. I want to give you another example. I want to ask you, well, it's not really an example, it's just kind of a question, I guess. What brings you to tears? What in life makes you cry? Just a thought. Is it a movie? Can movies make you cry? You know, a fictional story, usually. Let's even take a cartoon. Did Bambi make you cry? How about, I'm going to show my age, how about Old Yeller? What makes you cry? A good movie makes you cry. Listen, I'm in that boat. I can do that to me. I'm human. What else can make you cry? Losing a ball game? Would you have cried if Kentucky lost that one yesterday? Boy, it was a close one. Would you have cried? Looked like they were going to. How about somebody hurt your feelings? Would you have cried? How about a post on social media? Does that make you cry? I have to admit, I crack up. I'm going to take a break from social media. It's just too negative. Did you not know it was going to be negative before you got on there? Seriously. But here's the sad thing. When was the last time you cried? when we preached about the blood of Jesus Christ. Died for us. Hung on a cross of Calvary because we're sinners and lost and we're bound for hell and we have no hope of salvation except that God came and died for us. You know God didn't have to do that, right? It wasn't like God was lost. It wasn't like God was not going to dwell in heaven. It's not that something's going to affect his eternity. It was out of complete and total love that he came and died for our sins. When was the last time we cried about folks that are dying lost? When was the last time someone you know is lost in your family and you're so afraid to tell them because you don't want to isolate them? I'm afraid they won't invite me to the ball games. I'm afraid they won't invite me to the house. I'm afraid if I talk to them about Jesus Christ, well, they won't invite you if they die and go to hell. What's more important, your time spent here on earth or the eternity you could have with them? Folks, we have to get serious about the business of Jesus Christ. When was the last time that you spent evenings weeping and crying over your lost neighbor, weeping and crying over your lost children, weeping and crying over folks that do not know Jesus Christ? When was the last time that brought us to tears? Jesus Christ was beaten, he was bloodied, he was mocked, and he died for my sins. When was the last time that I remember how wicked I've been, and I realize that I sin and I've offended him, and I fall on my face before him and say, "Dear God, the price you paid for me, why would I ever treat you so?" When was the last time we cried over such things as that? All the while, folks can sleep through a service. They can check their phones. They can think about dinner. They cannot give it a second thought, but expect to dwell with him. He says he dwells with the contrite. What did I say the contrite was? Those who are broken about their sin. Broken because they've offended God. Broken because they've hurt somebody. Namely God. I mean, let's face it, there's no salvation until we see and know that we are sinners bound for hell. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Until we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we confess our sins before him, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just knowing that God loves you, by the way, is not sufficient. Where's the humility? Where is the brokenness? I remember a youth service I was at one time. I was asked to go there by a friend from school. And I went, and there was a good crowd. My goodness, I don't know how many was there, but it was big. And the guy that was preaching actually didn't preach too bad a message from my little feeble teenage mind. I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew some. And he preached this message, and I thought, boy, that's powerful. And then he, at the end, said this: all of you who know God loves you and trust that God loves you enough to come and save you, raise your hand. And placed me in hands all over the place. He says, to each and every one of you, you now have a home in heaven. And I thought, that don't seem right. Something's still missing. Something's still not right. You know, there's something missing when we're not broken about our sin. It's not enough to know God loves you. He does love you, by the way, but it's not enough. There has to be a brokenness about who we are. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. He knew what it meant to be a sinner. Now, I've talked to folks that say, well, I've never sinned. I grew up this, I grew up that, you know, honest to goodness, I've just never sinned. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. Don't tell me you haven't ever sinned. You were born into sin. You were born just with a sinful nature. Our only hope is Jesus. We need that brokenness. We need to come to that place where we are broken, where we understand and know that, listen, I have nothing without Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves before him. I don't tell God what to do. I can't instruct him. I know that he is holy. I need to humble myself before God and realize that I am nothing but a sinner and my only hope is Jesus. And by the way, with that having been said, this does not limit the whosoever will in Scripture by means of persons. But it does limit by means of character and by who we are and by what we believe and what we are. If there's no brokenness, if there's been no brokenness, there's been no salvation. Oh, but no, you're wrong, preacher. I came to the altar. I shook the preacher's hand. I filled out the paperwork. I've been baptized. You've been never broken over sin. If you never looked at your life and said, I'm a sinner and I'm bound for hell. If you didn't see the brokenness, if you didn't recognize that I've offended God, my life offends God. I'm going to tell you now, there is no salvation. You saying I need to get saved again? No, I'm saying you need to get saved, period. There has to be a brokenness in our life. And I tell you this, I am not going to be that pastor that's going to let people just die and go to hell thinking they're saved. Understand and know there has to be a brokenness about our sin, a brokenness about who we are. We have to come to him in a contrite and humble spirit, recognizing that our only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. God clearly says that those who dwell with him is a select group. That select group is those that have a contrite and humble spirit. And then we also find this in Scripture when he says, this is how you call upon me. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't say, whosoever shall know that I love them. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Wow, interesting word, isn't it? That means now he's taking charge of my life. Whosoever says, listen, I'm going to humble myself before God. I know that I'm broken. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my only hope is in Jesus Christ. And I come before him acknowledging that he is my Lord. He gives me directions. He gives me all the guidance that I need. It is God and him alone that now is in charge of my life. He's my Lord. Call upon him as Lord is to acknowledge that we bow before him. We're not worthy to dwell with him except that he made a way. Call upon him as Lord is to kind of surrender, amen? Surrender to his will. I submit. God, I'm broken. I can't do it myself. I have fought against you for all this time, and dear God, I surrender. When we were kids, we used to wrestle a lot. I would imagine you guys did the same thing. And you probably understand this statement that I made, because when we would wrestle, if somebody was getting the best of you, I guess today they call it the safe word. If they're getting the best of you, what would we do? We'd cry out what? Uncle. And what did that mean? I give up. Uncle. That means I give up. I give up, you beat me. And I think what we need to do is realize in our life that God is the Lord. We need to cry out, Uncle. We need to surrender our life to him. And like David, as he penned the 23rd Psalm, we can then say we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because God is who he is. Because God is a holy God. My sinfulness will get me nowhere, and I need to surrender to him. If I intend to dwell with him, if I intend for him to dwell with me, if I intend to have a fellowship with him, if I intend to have a relationship with him, if I intend for him to be a part of my life any way whatsoever, I need to come before him with a contrite and humble spirit. He is God. He is not your genie in a bottle that just fixes everything for you. He's God, and he's a holy God. 2nd thing I want to talk about is God is sovereign, and he'll also choose what type of people he'll revive. Once we realize who dwells with him, now we have to take a look at who's he going to revive. So we need to understand and know that, listen, if God's going to revive me, what kind of person do I need to be? I mean, we might be sitting here asking God to do something he can't do. Oh, but God can do anything. Can he? I mean, we understand and know that he tells us that folks reject him. He's not going to bring people into heaven that have rejected him. He's not going to bring sin into his presence. He's a holy God. So by his own will, by his own desire, by his own character, by simply who he is, if we choose to live like the world, he can't bless us. By his own admission. And so we can't have revival if our lives are not conducive for revival.
Well, what does he say? He says, revival will come to the humble. We have to first humble ourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He shall lift you up. You know, there is a horrific warning to the church of Laodicea. He says this. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you just, if you were just way out of it, or if you're just on fire, it doesn't matter. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, listen to what he says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because thou sayest, listen to this, thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I've been blessed of God because I'm rich. God has watched over me. God has cared for me. God's provided all my goods. God's provided everything I needed. Look, I am rich and I'm doing well. And God says, no, you're not broken. You haven't humbled yourself before me. He says, I can't revive that. And he gave Laodicea a warning because they thought they were a people that were having prosperity, when in reality they were missing everything they needed. He says, you don't know, you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now he gives you two scenarios. When they were posed before people, it looked like they had it all. Man, God has blessed them. Have you seen their house? Have you seen the cars they drive? Man, have you seen the kind of money they have? Wow. Yep, God has really blessed them. But then you look at it all of a sudden from the eyes of God. I got news for you. It don't matter how much they have. God's got more. Amen. Not all that impressive to God. By the way, it doesn't matter how much you got. God's not impressed with it. He's got plenty. And he looks at them and he thinks, man, they're miserable. They're wretched. They're poor. They're naked. They're blind. They have nothing. Because they think they have everything. And the one thing that they need more than anything else is a relationship with God. Can't revive that. Have we become so self-sufficient that we no longer need to humble ourselves before God? Have we forgotten that we are nothing without God? I want to look at the story of the prodigal son for just one second. And I want to look at it different than you may have ever considered it before. We've always looked at the prodigal son as that guy that decided he don't like his home life, gathers up all that belongs to him. It's actually his portion of dad's wealth. And he takes his portion of dad's wealth, runs off, and wastes it and has nothing, okay? And then he comes back home, and you remember how loving the father is, and he runs after him and meets him and hugs him, welcomes him back in, kills the fatted calf. The other brother's all upset. We know the story, right? Think about this for just a moment. I want you to look at that prodigal son and think about his arrogance. Number one, what he had wasn't what he had earned. It belonged to his dad in the first place. His father had amassed a fortune, not him. And when he said, Dad, I don't want to live here anymore. I want to go my own way. What was he doing? He said, so I want you to give me what's yours and let me take it out into the world and do as I please. And then when he does, he wastes it because he don't know how to manage things. You see, he doesn't have the same understanding that dad has. He didn't have the same understanding as his father. And so he goes out into the world. He doesn't know how to earn anything. He doesn't know how to turn those dollars into bigger dollars. He doesn't know how to handle that kind of wealth. And so he goes out and blows every dime of it. And then he tries to make a living for himself. And you saw where he winds up in the pigsty. And he returns to the father. Now, here's what I want you to see. The arrogance of all of that. The arrogance of all of that. You see, what he has was nothing he had accumulated on his own. Only that which the Father had given him was what he had. Folks, understand this. In our life, what's good comes from the Father. Amen. We cannot
do anything for ourselves. And as well as we might think we do in life, and as much as we might think we're doing wonderful and we've amassed great fortunes and we have great things, and all it does, by the way, getting bigger and better things typically just gets us into more trouble, gets us into bigger trouble. I talked to a guy not too long ago, and he makes really good money. And I was talking about, now we was talking about how we live. And I said, I got to be real honest with you. I'm a week-to-week guy. I don't have a lot. I live kind of week-to-week. That's the way I live. God takes care of me. I live week-to-week. I don't have a whole lot of big stuff, but you know what? I'm happy with what I got. I live week-to-week. And he says, Barry, I want to tell you something. He says, contrary to what you might think, and this guy, I'm talking about a guy who, I mean, he makes huge, huge, huge money. And has a huge, huge, huge house. Lots of cars, you name it, this guy's got it. He says, you want me to tell you something funny? I said, what's that? He said, it would take 1 month for me to go bankrupt. He said, I live week to week. See, I got bigger and better things, but I have all the same problems and all the same pressures and all the same headaches. I just have nicer things. He says, you'll spend what you have. And I thought about that, and I thought, I wish I'd have really got into this with God with him. I wish I'd have talked to him more about, yeah, but I'm going to tell you what I have got. I've got a God who owns it all. I've got a God who loves me and cares for me, and I'm going to tell you what, there's nothing lacking there. Folks, we need to understand and know it's not what we have. It's not this world's goods. It's what God has given us. Folks, we'll never have revival in our life. We will never be what God wants us to be until we come before him, humbling ourselves before him, and understanding and knowing that the only hope we have is in him. You might also want to think about this. If we fail to humble ourselves before God, here's a scary thought. He just might humble us anyway. So seriously? Show me some scripture on that. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, since you mentioned it. In talking to Israel, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led these 40 years in the wilderness. You remember what that was? All right, they rebelled against God before they went into the promised land. And so God said, okay, fine, 40 years, you wander in the wilderness. Kill off this generation, let the next generation go into the promised land. All right, why did he do that? Well, he tells us, God led thee 40 years into the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. You think God won't humble you? God will humble you. When we decide we're going to do things on our own without God, and we think, well, we've done well, I've amassed this, I've amassed that, look at me, I'm doing well, and all of a sudden God enters the picture and says, you think so? Let me humble you. And suddenly you don't have what you thought you had. And suddenly you're beaten down, and suddenly things come about that you have totally out of your control. It's like, okay, God, I get it. I'm trying to fix everything myself, and you humbled me. Would you rather God resist you? I wouldn't. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. There's that word. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I got to tell you now, the last person I want to leave my side is God. Revival will also not only come to the humble, but will come to the contrite. God can't bring revival without a brokenness of sin. I'm just going to tell you. We've got to get serious about our sin. If sin no longer causes you any grief, sorrow, if it doesn't bring you to repentance, there's no contrition. Therefore, there's no brokenness. Therefore, there will be no revival. And if you're saying, Pastor, why is it that we've not been revived? I don't know. Have you been broken? Have you fallen before God and recognized there's sin in your life that needs to be removed? God cannot come if God's actually resisting, if God is standing opposed to you. He becomes the enemy rather than the friend. Revival can come to the contrite. Jonathan Edwards, I've shared him before. He's the one who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there was no music in this service. There was no music to stir the emotions. There was no theatrics on the part of Pastor Edwards. In fact, it's been told that when he preached, he literally preached just like this, where he stood and he read. And they said that his tone was even
he didn't vary much. The righteous perisheth, no man layeth it to the heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. But in that service, God so got a hold of people. God, with no technology, his voice was heard above all else. With uncomfortable seating, with no heating and no air, with none of those things, with no nursery to provide for the wailing and babies, he stood and he read his sermon, and people became so convicted that they wept and they wailed and they begged him to stop. Why? Because it had nothing to do with the music. It had nothing to do with the emotions. It had nothing to do with being entertained. It had nothing to do with the seating. It had nothing to do with the building. It had nothing to do with the heating and air. It had nothing to do with the technicians and the demons that are in technology. We see it every Sunday. It had everything to do with people recognizing their sin and being broken and falling before God, and seeing God for the holiness that God possessed, and seeing God for holy, his name being holy, and seeing him as holy, and recognizing that, and knowing that they had fallen short of that, and they were falling on their faces, and they were weeping, and they were wailing, stop! Because it was breaking their hearts, because they had seen that they had so offended God. But he continued on, and God used him to stir the hearts of those people. I want to close with an illustration. A few nights ago, Sophia was in my room and she was playing. And in my room, I have one little corner where I've got my guitars and my mandolin, I've got pianos, it's my music corner. It's got a lot of expensive stuff in there. And she's over in that corner playing with some things and started throwing things and banging on my piano. And I scolded her, just immediately I scolded her for it. I had never scolded Sophia before. I got to think about that, and I thought, I've never done that to her. But I scolded her, and it broke her heart. Oh, man, she wept. She was totally broken. It was the funniest looking thing in some ways, because she just stood there for a second, and then she started to cry. And as she cried, she started to stoop over more and more and more. And before you know it, she's walking out of that little corner, and she's walking out like this, just weeping. And it broke my heart. And I said, come over here. And I brought her over and I held her. And she laid in my lap and cried until she fell asleep. Her mama comes. She was there. She saw it all go down. And she says, well, we need to be going home. So she comes over and she picks Sophia up out of my arms. And as she picks her up, she wakes up. And she'll testify this. She looks at me and she goes, I love you, Pappy. I'm sorry. And I thought, wow, it made me cry. But then I thought about this. How much more does God love us when we're broken for our sin? And he grabs us up and he holds us. And he hugs us dear and he says, I love you too, son. How much more does God love us? And how much more will he revive us when we're broken? Bow your heads with me if you would. You know, revival cannot come if we're not burdened about the sin in our life. Revival cannot come if we're not broken by that sin. If we don't see that we have offended God and that we're causing him grief. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says. Can we be broken about sin? Or are we so consumed with life? Are we so consumed with getting this and getting that and everything being what we want it to be? Why is it that we have forgotten what God gave for us? While we were yet sinners, God loved us. He died for us, folks. Took upon himself our sin. By the way, it doesn't even say that he took our sin. It says he became our sin. How broken are we about the sin in our life? If we're not, folks, there'll be no revival. If there is no brokenness, there is no salvation. Folks, today, where do you stand before God? This will be the perfect time. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today, make it right with Him. Today, surrender your life. If you're here today and you're out of God's will and you know you need revival in your life, today, bring that sin before God. You don't have to tell me or anybody else. Confess it to God. You didn't offend me. You offended Him. Today, get it right with God. Dear Lord, I pray that you'll soften our hearts, break our hearts. Lord God, today, may we fall on our face before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. We'll be singing page 650.